This is the word of the Lord from Isaiah, starting in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have reared up. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be stuck? Why will you still be stuck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Now we'll move down to 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this revelation of your grace and hope. Lord, may you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. Would you cause us to hear again your word? Not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word, to have the truth of it applied to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to Advent. Wow. Advent. That means Christmas is just around the corner. I mean, literally around the corner. Advent 2020, we're going to be looking at what some have called the fifth gospel, the book of Isaiah, and specifically Isaiah's peaceable kingdom. He proclaims a lot of judgment against Israel and talks a lot about their sin, but then he also speaks about the God of peace that makes them to settle again in the land where the Lord has sent them into exile. from whence the Lord has sent them into exile, I should say. And this peaceable kingdom, you know, we have glimpses of it. We think of the lion and the lamb lying down together. That's from Isaiah. The child putting its hands in the viper's nest. And how could that ever happen? Anyone who knows anything about lions and lambs, lion is not the watchdog you would choose for your sheep herd, right? And yet, that's what will happen in God's peaceable kingdom that's proclaimed by Isaiah. So we're going to spend our four Sundays of Advent and Christmas Eve looking at prophecies of Isaiah. And, you know, there's good news about Advent. Advent 2020 means that 2020 is almost done and gone. Can I get an amen? Now, I have to say, and I don't really feel bad about this. I actually feel good about it, but I feel guilty maybe a little bit. I don't really feel like 2020 has been that bad to me. But maybe that's because I'm a cynical person and I don't expect a lot of great things to happen anyway. I don't know. That's possible. But 2020 is almost gone when Advent rolls around. But the question remains, what did we learn? Did anybody learn anything? And by we, I don't mean just you and just me and just us, but we collectively, as a culture, as a society, as a country, as a world. Will 2021 be any different? Will we be any smarter? Will we be any better? Will we be any more hopeful? That's the question. You can think of just a year ago when people were enthusiastic because of the stock market. Now, we've seen the stock market plummet by a third and come back, right? We've seen unthinkable things. Nobody could have projected or anticipated a worldwide pandemic that destroys an economy. And yet it all happened. So what will 2021 be like? Reminds me of a story about the guy who was a blind man and stood outside the city, and a passerby came and said, "Hey stranger, what's this city like? I'm looking for a new place to dwell." And the wise blind man said to him, he said, "Well, tell me about the city from whence you have come." And he said, "Oh, that city was terrible. The people there were stingy and mean and nasty and unpleasant. And they were full of scoundrels and scandals." And the blind wise man said, "That's the same way this city is." And the passerby just kept going. And another man came along and said, "Hey, sir, can you tell me what this city is like? For I have been on a journey and I need to find a new place to dwell." And the blind man said to him, "Well, tell me about the city you came from." And he said, "Oh, it was a wonderful place. It had beautiful people and they were generous and filled with hope. And they were always there to care and to meet each other's needs." And the blind man said, "That's exactly the way you will find this city." Right? So the point being, what's 2021 going to hold? Will it be any different? Well, yes, it will be completely different and it'll be exactly the same. Will there be brokenness and pain and suffering? Yes, there will be. Will it happen in the form of a worldwide pandemic? Probably not. It'll show up some other way. And will there be miracles? Will there be vaccinations and an answer to our prayers? Yes, there will. It'll be a different problem and a different solution, but it'll be pretty much the same. Have you ever known a family in destruction? Now, I'm not necessarily talking about your family, though maybe it is your family. I mean a family that was really, really dysfunctional and broken. Again, I'm not talking about your family, or maybe I am. But the foundations of this family are crumbling. There's no hope. Both of the parents, they know not, and they know not that they know not, right? They are so broken, they are so lost, that they are not even aware of the problems that they face as a family. There is utter destruction that lies ahead. Have you ever known a family like that? That you look at the family from a distance and you see the parents making choices on a daily basis. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol. Maybe it's chronic underemployment or unwillingness to either able to keep a job or unwillingness to maintain it. They're looking for solutions somewhere, but they're not patient enough to stick with anything long enough. And so out of their desperation, they just do terribly unwise things. They rush into debt, they try to steal, they beg, borrow, they do anything to get ahead. They bury their problem. It's in their drug of choice. You ever known anybody like that? And then sometimes, for some reason, God says, this one belongs to me. For some reason that is beyond my imagination, I'm actually thinking of a family that I grew up with that were my father and the father of this family were best of friends. They hunted together, they ran around together, they grew up together. But this family, while my family went to church on Sunday, this family would sleep off the hangover that they had from the night before. And we would, after our church was over, and our church service started late, so, you know, it was noon before we got out of church, and it was probably another 30 or 40 minutes before we left the parking lot. And they lived not too far from the church, so oftentimes we would go over there, and many times, after 12:30, the father and the mother were still drinking off the stupor from the night before. And they had six kids. And of the six kids, all of them walked into destruction and decimation. They're the same age as my family, and half of them are already dead. But one of them, God said, this one is mine. I mean, the pattern had been laid down. The foundation for the family had been put in concrete, and their children followed in their ways except for one. There was a remnant for some reason that goes beyond my ability to understand it. And so while you're looking at this disaster, at the same time you see disaster, then you also see hope. You see destruction, and you also see mercy and salvation. For some reason, one is able to hear the truth and see another way to go. For some reason, one listens to wisdom and follows it when five other kids just simply follow in the destructive path of their parents. For some reason, one heeds the warning and embraces change, which is beyond my imagination to understand why. Why that one? I don't know. To this day, I don't know, other than it's God's grace. Will the family be saved? No, they won't. Bad stuff's going to happen. By the way, bad stuff did happen. Horrible stuff happened. Addiction, drugs, alcohol, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, jail, death. It all happened. Destruction is inevitable when the foundation is that crumbling, that diseased, that dysfunctional. It's not possible that all bunch of good stuff is going to happen to these people who have laid their foundation in unrighteousness and evil. It's just not possible. But the remnant was saved. The remnant will be saved. There's hope for a new generation. And the one that God said, this one belongs to me, married differently and made better choices and walked in his ways and raised a beautiful family. This is a picture of Isaiah's ministry to Judah. What was God's purpose for Isaiah? His purpose is to come and to preach. His purpose is to preach judgment to a people who have gone astray. God has rescued his people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He brought them to the land. He planted them. He gave them. He dispossessed a people and said, I give you this blessing. Now follow me in my ways. And they refused to do it. They took the good things that God gave them, even though they themselves were the remnant that he rescued out of Egypt, and he gave them blessing. They still would not listen to him. And so Isaiah came to preach judgment. He came to preach repentance. He came to say, stop living like that. Stop doing that. No longer walk in your evil ways, but do righteousness. Want what God wants. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates. Repent. Go the other way. Do it differently. And Isaiah came to preach hope. Just because the past is what the past was doesn't mean that the future needs to mirror it. Just because your parents made poor choices doesn't mean that you have to. Just because it seems like the die has been cast, God still rescues a remnant. This broader pattern in Isaiah's writing, is seen clearly in chapter 1. And what I just laid out is kind of the picture of the whole book of Isaiah. And then it is clearly the pattern that exists in chapter 1. So let's take a closer look at that together. Chapter 1 says, the vision of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah. Who is this Isaiah? Or who is this prophet? Well, we know that he's one of the major prophets. If you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, they're broken into what we call the major and the minor prophets. And of course, how many minor prophets are there? Right. There's 12 of the minor prophets. And then there's these major prophets that have much longer. The minor prophets have shorter prophecies. They're books that you can read in 10, 15 minutes. Some of them you can read in 5 minutes. But Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these are longer books. And Daniel, prophecies that God pours out in these prophets over the years. In fact, Isaiah's ministry and his writings covers a time of over 40 years of ministry. He's called the evangelical prophet. There are more prophecies in Isaiah about Jesus than any of the other prophets. And he's the prophet quoted most by Jesus in the Gospels. He's the prophet that was preached most by the church fathers. John Calvin preached 3 years on the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to do that for you or to you. But then again, I'm no John Calvin. Verse 1 said, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Now, it's not Amos, because Amos is who? He's one of the minor prophets. No, this is a different guy. Amos, the father of Isaiah, is said to be either the brother of the king Uzziah or the brother of Uzziah's father. And so Isaiah is a cousin to the king. He is well born. He's born into a royal family. He's well educated. He's married. Not only is he married, but it says in chapter 8 that his wife is a prophetess, that perhaps she too prophesied, and that he has two sons, and his sons have names that I won't even pretend to pronounce or attempt to pronounce. But they have names that are symbolic of what God is doing in Israel. And then Isaiah, the history of the church and the tradition says, was martyred by King Manasseh, and he was sawn in half. So in that famous chapter, the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, and some were sawn in two. It's understood that that was the prophet Isaiah. That sounds like a great retirement plan after you've served the Lord faithfully for 40 years, doesn't it? Well, after you've prophesied to four different kings and they haven't listened to you, maybe being sawn in two is a better option. The vision of Isaiah came to the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I just mentioned Manasseh. What happened to him? Well, sometime after King Hezekiah, Isaiah leaves public life, and whether he retires or just doesn't say much or whatever he said was the first thing he said, got him executed, we don't know. But four different kings, four different reigns, and specifically in Judah and Jerusalem, right? Where's Jerusalem and how many kingdoms are there in Israel by this time? There's two. There's the northern kingdom, which make up the ten tribes of Israel. And then there's two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and that they're collectively called Judah. And Jerusalem is the capital of Judea, of Judah. So that's where these kings are reigning and ruling, in the southern kingdom. And this is where Isaiah is proclaiming his prophecies, which run roughly from 740 to 701 BC. And we know that it's 740 because in chapter 6, where Isaiah is called by God, and Isaiah signs up. He volunteers. He's not drafted. Sometimes God drafts people, right? He drags you kicking and screaming, but in chapter 6, the Lord says, who will go? Who will do my bidding? Who will carry my word? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And in the year of King Uzziah's death, well, we know when that is. That's 740 BC. So that's when Isaiah begins his ministry. And we know that what happens in the next 40 years is inner fighting in between Israel and Judah. There's Assyria in 722 attacks Israel and takes those 10 northern tribes captive into Assyria. And Sennacherib, the king of Syria, comes down and he pens up Hezekiah like he said, like I had Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. So that's what's happening in those 40 years. And yet Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. And so even in the midst of civil war, in the midst of being set upon by outside forces, by neighbors who are imperialistic and they have their sights set on you, Isaiah comes and he proclaims Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah would eventually preach hope and salvation to God's people, but first he had to challenge them. First, he would call them out. First, he would proclaim and declare doom before he would give them the good news. And that's what we find here in chapter 1. Judgment and repentance is proclaimed before he speaks hope. And so let's first take a look at verses 1 to 9 where we find this judgment that comes against Israel. Hear, O heavens, give earth, O ear. This is a classic prophetic formula. The prophet speaks the word of God, and God calls on the creation to be a witness of the judgment that he's about to proclaim. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Look, creation, you can see. I made you, heavens and earth, and you do exactly what I call you to do. You do exactly what I say to do. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west, but I have created this people, and they will not do what I have made them to do. They will not follow my ways. And so the judgment is spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Well, that's a nice thing to say. What are the characteristics of an ox? What do we say about it? He's what is an ox? Strong as an ox and dumb as an ox. I think they're going with dumb in this one. And how about donkeys? What are they known for? Their ability to be pliable and work well with those who are trying to ride them, right? You think about those movies that you've seen or perhaps books that you've read, and who always gets stuck on the donkey and they're like slapping the donkey with a little stick on the rump? You know, it's the priests, that's right. It's the lowly, humble monks who get stuck on the donkeys, right? The king doesn't ride a donkey. He rides a steed. He rides a stallion. Verse 4, Isaiah says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Wow, you're talking about my mama, right? Don't talk about my mama that way. And that's exactly what God's doing. He's saying these people in Israel, they are offspring of evildoers. This is a generational problem. This isn't something that just happened. This isn't a good kid gone bad. He's the seed from a bad apple. They have forsaken the Lord. And they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They don't just turn their back on God. They hate God. They despise Him. They are utterly estranged. They have walked away completely. Why will you still be stuck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Those are rhetorical questions that the prophet then quickly answers, because the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. What makes up a person? Their body and soul, their head and their heart. The whole thing is corrupt. It's sick. It's diseased. And then he shows us what that looks like in verse 6. From the sole of his foot even to the head, from the top of the head to the bottom of his feet, and there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. Well, that sounds lovely, doesn't it? They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. I used to own horses, and when horses' feet get infected, it's a smelly, ugly mess. Right? Isaiah paints a sad and an ugly picture. He says that Israel is ignorant, they're evil, they're estranged, they're rebellious, they're utterly sick and diseased. Now, if that was what you had as your horse, what would you do with it? You'd put it down, right? It's not just rebellious and stupid. It's sick and diseased. The whole thing is rot and ruin. What hope is there for this patient? There seems not to be much at all. So that's the bad news. Now, we don't just jump from the bad news to the good news. We move from the bad news of judgment to the call to repentance. And we find that in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, first thing I want to point out there in this shift from judgment to repentance is these two phrases. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to the teachings of our God. This word teaching in the Hebrew is actually the word Torah. It is the word for instruction. It is the word for the law. It is the word for the commandments. And so the point that Isaiah is making is he's saying, Israel, listen to the law that the Lord has given you already. See, the role of the prophet is to call the people of God back to the instruction, back to the commandments, back to the law. The prophet was not sent there to tell them the future. We have this understanding of prophecy in the North American evangelical church. When someone says, well, let me give you a prophecy, we think they're going to tell you something about the future. And so, you know, someone's getting a word of the Lord, word of knowledge from the Lord about, I see Ivan, you're going to move to Bangladesh and become a rock star, and you're going to impact that culture in a really powerful way.
Hold the applause.
Yeah, hold the applause. Now, I don't know if they're trying to make Ivan rich and famous or just get rid of him and send him to Bangladesh. I'm not sure which. But that's how North American Christians understand the role of a prophet. But that's not the Old Testament role of the prophet. The Old Testament role of the prophet, only 3% of the prophecies were about future telling. 97% were calling the people of God back to live according to the ways of the Lord. Forthtelling, preaching, proclamation of the will of God, the law of God, the instruction of God, the commandments of God. Calling them back to the righteousness of God, the justice of God and the law. God has pointed out and showed, he has instructed Israel, not just through the Ten Commandments, but throughout the Pentateuch, he has told his people how he wants them to live. By his mercy and his holiness and his justice and his righteousness. But who's Isaiah addressing here? Let's look closer again at verse 10. You rulers of Sodom. So he's addressing rulers. Is he actually talking about the literal rulers of Sodom? No, Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed all the way back in Genesis chapter 19, they're no longer with us. So he's not talking about the rulers of the original Sodom. He's saying, this goes to the rulers of Israel. Israel, you're acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the rulers, you are the responsible ones for the righteousness and the justice, the holiness and the mercy of the people of Israel. And you, rulers of Sodom, have turned your back on God. And then he says, you people of Gomorrah. Oh, well, it's just not us. It's our rulers. It's that president. It's that last one, that no good last one, or it's that no good next one. And that's not the judgment of God just coming against the rulers of their culture. He's saying, and you too, you people of Gomorrah, you share. The rulers were from Sodom, but you people, you citizens, you're engaged in the same evil behavior that your rulers are doing. They're justifying it and you're carrying it out. Both the rulers and the people were guilty. They thought they were okay because they were religious. We'll just show up Sunday. We'll send in a big check. We'll help the poor by building basketball courts. We'll sing in the choir. We'll do things that look good. We'll observe all the feasts and the holy days and the sacrifices. After all, that's what God instructed us to do. Come to church. Light the candles. What were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, before you go there, it's not as simple as you might first think. Oh yeah, we know what some of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were. The lust and sexual debauchery that we see in Genesis chapter 19. And apparently, the people of Israel in the culture of that day were engaged in unrighteous sexual behavior and immorality in a variety of ways. But that's not the only sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's real, and it came under judgment. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was injustice and ignoring the poor, living in their comfort, hanging on to the ease and comfort of our culture and our materialism while the poor struggled. That's what Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 55 says. Go read it if you don't believe me. And God hates both. So there's a fight. There's a fight in the evangelical church, or the church, because they're not all evangelical. There's a fight in the Protestant church in North America about what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we don't really want to talk about it out loud, but because we don't want to sound intolerant. But the conversation is around sexual immorality, homosexuality specifically. But I think even people in the more conservative branches of the church would say all sexual immorality, God hates that. And on the other side, in the more progressive, liberal, compassionate side of the church, they say, no, it's injustice to the poor. And the answer biblically is that God hates both. That's the revealed, inspired, authoritative word of God. He hates both. Sexual immorality and injustice to the poor is not the way that God chooses for his righteous people to live. And when they do, there is judgment and a call to repentance. And so God says in verse 11 to the prophet, what is it to me? What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. You engage in your sexual immorality and your evil, and you pursue your materialism and your wealth to the expense of the poor and the injustice and the widow and the orphan. And then you show up and you burn, you kill an animal and burn it and think that that's going to make it all better? I don't want it. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Oh, you come often. You don't change your behavior, but you come often to burn your sacrifices. So bring no more vain offerings and incense. It's an abomination to me. It repulses me. It repulses me to receive your worship when you will not change your ways, God says. Your new moon and your Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assemblies. And you can find those new moons and Sabbath celebrations and convocations on the first day of the week and the solemn assemblies. All of these things were instructed for the people of Israel to do. And God said, don't you dare do those if you won't walk in the righteousness and the holiness that I've called you to live in. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. God says that. See, we live in a world that says God doesn't hate anybody. We live in a culture that says everything is love and fluffy. But through the prophet, he has used the word hate. He says, I hate it. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now, what's this? When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Oh, the spreading out of the hands. This is symbolic of standing in the temple and praying to God. In today's evangelical church in North America, maybe it's a raising of the hands in worship. God says, when you spread out your hands, I can't stand it. I'm hiding my eyes from you. When you make all your prayers, you're babbling your prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. These hands that you raise up to me, these hands that you lift up in prayer, they're full of blood. Well, what do you mean by blood? Well, is he talking about the blood of the rams and the goats and the lambs? Or is he talking about the blood of the poor and the widow and the orphan? And the answer is yes, all of the above. Right? And so God says, I will not listen. I will not participate. You show up for worship, you're doing it, but I'm not there. God demands holiness and righteousness. True worship is in spirit and in truth. God cannot accept worship and prayers from evil people. You know, we have these cultural things, these so-called truths that people believe. People who have no semblance of desire to walk in righteousness or holiness, they are fleeing from it, and they talk about praying. God's word says, if you're doing evil, he can't hear you. If you're engaged in broken behavior that rejects, despises the Holy One of Israel, and then you go do the religious thing, it's an abomination to him and he wants no part of it. Now that doesn't sound very loving, does it? So what do we do with that? But you know, all people should ask, is my worship acceptable to God? And how is it acceptable to God? Or has sin kept God from accepting my praise and my prayers? It's a fair question that I'm not going to answer quite yet. But you know, repentance is not merely confession. Some people think that, I've confessed my sin, and so now it's okay. Well, you're on the right path, but you're not there yet. Confessing is agreeing with God. Confessing is saying, I'm not perfect, I'm broken. That's half the problem, right? Acknowledging that God is holy and I am not, confessing that truth, is agreeing with God. And that's a good start. But repentance demands a change in behavior. It is a turning away. It is going the other direction. And so the judgment that is spoken that leads to repentance is not just merely us saying, sure, okay, I agree with God because he said it. Because we could harden our heart. We could say, all right, I admit it. All right, it's in there. I see it. Enough. You're being too negative again. That's confessing. But it certainly isn't repentance. Repentance is a change of behavior. It's a turning away. It's turning around. It's a transformation. And that's exactly what God reveals from the prophet that is needed. He proclaims these imperatives. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do that evil. Instead, learn to do good. Instead, seek justice. Instead, correct oppression. Instead, bring justice to the fatherless. Instead, plead the widow's cause. To agree with God intellectually is not righteousness. Living out his instruction to love him and love justice is holiness. It's not the either or, but the both and. You see, again, the conservative evangelical group in the church wants to say, turn your face against the unrighteousness and the evil sin that people do. And the liberal, compassionate, progressive wing of the church says, help the poor and the widow and the orphan. And God says he hates both ends of the spectrum that do not embrace the other. Love God, love others, seek justice, walk in righteousness. That's the biblical call in Isaiah. And so we've heard about judgment, and we've heard about repentance. Now let's hear about hope. Verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Now that's interesting, because if God's God, why does he need, what is he inviting me to like enlighten him about something? Hey, what do you think about the Oregon Ducks season this year? Yeah, you'd like that, wouldn't you? Well, when you come from a state of Michigan and we got such a powerhouse like Michigan Wolverines, you're proud to talk about the Ducks. Not this year. No. Not this year. Yeah, if it takes three overtimes to beat Rutgers, well, there's nothing to brag about there. Yeah, well, that's the same nonsense that reasoning with God would be. I mean, some of you just went, well, what's he talking about the football? That's just nonsense. That doesn't matter. That's right. And that's what reasoning with God would be like, right? We know that. He's God. We're not. So what does God mean when he says, let's reason together? He's not saying he needs us to enlighten him, but this word to reason together is the same word for either deep discussion or argument. It's the what you'd find in the court of law, contending for your position before the supreme judge. And the judge proclaims judgment. And he says, that's what you did wrong. Now here's what you need to do right. And let's contend together for a different result in your life. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, you know, I don't know a lot about wool and lambs, and I don't know much about material and sewing and dyeing, but I do remember a wedding where the dress of the wedding, of the bride, the white wedding dress of the bride, someone who was preparing something for the bridesmaid, they dyed something pink, and they had then pink on their fingers or in their fingers, and it was like one of these hot August summer Michigan weddings, which don't do. If you live in Michigan, don't get married in August. Don't do it. It's going to be unbearable. But as this person attending the bridesmaids then went to attend the bride, you know what happened, don't you, Jennifer? The sweat from her hands came out and the dye came out on the wedding dress. Right? Not what you want on your wedding, ladies. And so, you know, all they could do was like move stuff around to cover it up. Right. Because it isn't coming out. Or is it? And that's what the Lord says to the people of Israel. Though your sins are like scarlet, they are deep red, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We just went from dirty to clean, from evil to holy. That's what he said. How did that happen? I mean, there was just 17 verses of judgment in a call to repentance. And in one verse, we went from red, unholy, unrighteous evil to purity, whiteness, and being set free. In one verse. How did that happen? And herein lies the hope. You see, it's not just about the call to live righteous and live by the law and carry out the commandments. Because, by the way, if that could do it for us, we would have done it by now, right? If it were all about obeying the Ten Commandments, I'd be in good shape because I've tried to do it. But guess what? Like the Apostle Paul, oh, that which I want to do, I find I cannot do, and that what I am told I should not do, that I end up doing. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? But praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only God's grace makes us clean. In one verse, He will take us from dirty to clean, from evil to holy. And in the fullness of time, God the Father sent God the Son to redeem and cleanse His people. Here He's saying it. Here He's promising it. Here He's pointing to it. Here He's merely alluding that could possibly happen. But in the fullness of time, He reveals this Messiah, this coming Christ, this one who atones for our sin. So next we see Isaiah focus on the result if God's people embrace the hope. Verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. There will be eating one way or the other. Either you will submit to God's ways and you will be blessed, or you will refuse and rebel and you'll be eaten by the sword. And we know what Israel chose. They chose to rebel. They refused God's righteousness. And they were exiled. In 722, the northern kingdom goes to Syria. And in 586, the southern kingdom finally gives up the ghost and is carried off to Babylon. They're eaten by the sword. But all the while, they have heard the promise. The promise that you and I know. And of course, this is not just Isaiah who is a He is so relentless in his droning on. He is so relentless in his prophecy. He is so relentless in his judgment. He is so relentless in his call to worship that eventually Manasseh cuts him in half to shut him up. This isn't what Isaiah is saying. This is from the mouth of the Lord. This is what God has spoken to his people. You know, like the rulers of the people in Isaiah's day, we too are confronted by choices that make it hard for us to follow God's ways. We too are invited to justify immorality in our culture and in our lives and our children and our grandchildren's lives. We watch it on television and we say, I can watch it without becoming it. I can watch it with my kids and it's not going to have any effect on them until they move in with their boyfriend. Because after all, doesn't everybody do that? And we're invited to accept the debauchery around us. We have so departed as a culture from the biblical understanding of humanity and human sexuality that literally anything goes. Anything goes. This is not a judgment, by the way, against sinful cultures. This is a judgment against the people of God. The problem isn't that they do it out there. The problem is that after a while, we begin to justify it in here. The answer isn't that we go out and wag a finger at them. The answer is that we stay committed to the truth of God's word. See, we too are tempted to ignore not just the debauchery around us, but we're tempted to ignore the plight of the poor that live within our area while we engage in our materialism and our ease. Those were the two things that the people of God in Israel ignored or lived with: their unrighteousness and debauchery, their evil behavior sexually, and their materialism and their wealth in the face of people in their own midst, their own brothers and sisters in need, and they turned a blind eye to it. And God hates both. The problem is real and it's severe, my friends. The problem is that we cannot come near God on our own. When we do, we're just doing religion. The problem is that God cannot accept the worship and the prayers of a sinful people. He doesn't hear our prayers just because we pray, oh, he's ever present. He knows all. I'm not saying he cannot hear them literally. I'm saying he cannot bless evil, broken people with what they want, because after all, what they want has just been demanded. The demands of what they want hasn't sprung forth out of a heart of righteousness and holiness. It's sprung forth out of desperate desires for more evil and brokenness. God's not going to answer that. Give me more money so I can get another fix. God cannot answer that. It's not possible. He would have to change his nature and his character to answer that prayer of selfishness and self-destruction. He can't. He won't do it. But in God's grace and mercy, he invites us to reason with him, to contend with him, to argue with him, to struggle with him, to wrestle with him. to understand him, to listen and understand his reasoning. And so that when we come into prayer and we ask, we do not get what we ask for because we've said a lot of words or we've followed the religious rules. He only hears us because the one who is the perfect sacrifice for our sin has ascended to the throne and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for the saints day and night. So he doesn't hear my prayers because I'm perfect and righteous, but he hears Jesus' prayers, and he hears my prayers because of the righteousness of Christ. We're called to dispute with God, to argue with him, to wrestle with him, to consider his ways, and to obey his instruction, his teachings, his law, his commandments. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. We will not be saved by following God's law. But we are saved, and so we ought to care about the things that God cares about. If God hates it, we should hate it. And if he loves it, we ought to love it. And if we don't, we ought to wonder why. Because we have heard the story, we know that God saves a remnant. We know that God sometimes says, this one belongs to me. For some reason, some are able to hear the truth and see another way. For some reason that I don't understand. For some reason, some will listen to wisdom and follow it. For some reason. I don't understand why. I mean, other than I know that it's for the glory of God. But I don't understand how it happens. For some reason, some heed the warning and embrace the change. And so the question is, do you hear the word of the Lord? Do you? Can you heed the warning of judgment? Because without hearing the judgment and the call to repentance, then there is no hope. The hope follows the repentance. The hope follows the judgment. Will you respond to that invitation of hope? The question is this. Are you that remnant? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that in the depth of a broken world, you have called us to walk in your ways. Lord, it is not that we stand here, more holy. It's not that we are better than anyone else. It's not that we haven't done exactly all the same things or would have if we'd been given the opportunity. Doesn't mean that we're not debased and debauched in our sexual natures. Doesn't mean that we haven't struggled and continue to struggle with lust. Doesn't mean that we don't pursue wealth for our own comfort and our ease and our materialism and our entertainment. We have done all of those things. But Jesus died for our sin. And he rose to life to have victory over sin and death and hell. And he has sent his Holy Spirit into our life, into our heart, into our mind, into our body, that we might live and walk out the righteousness of Christ, that we might glorify him. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you thanks and praise for the hope of salvation, that even though we live in a culture that so desperately needs an answer, that looks for its fulfillment in things that lead to debauchery, or looks for help for the poor from a source that can never satisfy. Lord, we know that you have given us your righteousness and holiness, and we give you thanks and praise. And so, Lord, as we lift up our hands, as we stretch out our hands now in prayer and worship, it's not to impress you. It's in the recognition of gratitude because of what you've already done for us. Thank you for your love and your grace and your power. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for last word. And last word is what we heard from first word. Only I'm going to take the liberty to change it and say this, that if you are in Christ, though your sins were like scarlet, they now are white as snow. Though they were red as crimson, they are like wool. Amen, and go in peace.